1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he had began to build the house of the Lord. Okay? So, if his reign begins at 970, and it's in the fourth year of his reign, then we can suppose in 966 BC is when the temple construction begins. In this passage, he says that it had been 480 years since the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt. If you got your calculators on your phones, you can double check this. But if we add the 480 years that we see in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we get 1446. Okay? And so, oh boy. What's that, Larry? Did I get it right? Yeah. Sorry, this is just to establish when Solomon began his reign 4 years later. The temple's being built, and from that point in 1 Kings 6, we're going to go back to 480. Okay? Here's my stone tablets. The law. Okay? And so what we get to read from here, in Galatians, he says that it's been 430 years since the promises were made to Abraham. Okay, he says 430 years a law came that is not going to circumvent or undermine the promises that had been originally made. Does that make sense? So the verse we have is that a law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant that was previously ratified. What I'm just showing is based on the dates that we know really well, because we don't know all these 100%, is Solomon's reign. Even through secular history, we can pinpoint that down within a year or two. When we do that, we see that this is when the temple construction had been built, began. From the context of 1 Kings 6, we can see that puts the law about 1446. And in Galatians, it tells us another 430 years, and we get 1876. Thank you. Okay, 1876 BC, and you're all happy that I just taught you that. I didn't do a really good job of it last week, so I just wanted to put it on the board. Here's why I bring it up. Again, these dates shift. I have one chart that hangs in my basement that told me Abraham's years of life and put it in a little bit different time period than the one I looked up online. Okay, we don't have these nailed down 100%, but what can happen is some people will say to you, if you backtrack and go back to 1876, that puts you in the days of Jacob, not Abraham. And if the promises were made to Abraham, then what's going on here with the scriptures? Because it seems like it's not lining up. Does that make sense? And so the verses we read last week in Genesis were where God reaffirms that exact same covenant that in your seed all the nations will be blessed. He makes with Jacob and with Isaac. All the way back with Jacob and with Isaac. Okay? So you can show that in case that ever comes up. Any comments? Mark.
Are you just addressing this 450 years out of Acts is what you're...
No.
Well,
No.
You're just talking about the different measurements from Jacob and Isaac for the 430. Am I correct?
Say the last part again.
You're just the measurements you're trying to display to us here is the promises made vocally,
yes,
for Abraham, Isaac,
yes,
and Jacob.
Yep. Okay. Yep. Absolutely. And so we're getting the number 430 from our text and 480 from 1 Kings chapter 6, just to kind of do a little math. So, yeah. Any other comments? So, just wanted to do a better job of that this week. So, and you guys all came knocking down my door this week. That made no sense. I said, okay, I'll do it again. All right, well, let's keep on going here. Verse 18 in Galatians chapter 3. This is where we ended last week. He said, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Okay. If it's based on law, it can't be based on the promise. Okay. And so the comment that I made that we closed with last week is, aren't you thankful that inheritance is based on a promise? You know, the example that always comes to my mind is the distribution of wealth. Okay? If someone doesn't write up a will and they pass from this life, and there's no mediator there to handle anything, the state kind of gets their hands on it and they do whatever they want to do. Now, if you had formed a relationship with the deceased, not being a son or daughter or a family member, but somebody who verbally they had told you that you would receive some of their wealth, you're not going to get it if it's based on law. And guess what, Gentile? If this whole thing's based on law, and it's that your granddad's granddad's daddy has to be Abraham, none of you make it. But it's not based on law. It's based on the promise. And I like God's promises. Amen? So inheritance is based on the promise. And so I'm very thankful for that. And that's kind of where we ended last week. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's keep going. Verse 19. Why the law then? You guys ever work through like Romans and Galatians and maybe some of the other letters that Paul writes and just really appreciate the way he writes and his writing style? Like, he asks the questions that you're going to ask before you know you're going to ask them. Okay? You know, we're in school, we're memorizing Romans chapter 5 right now, and starting on Monday, we're going to get Romans 6. Okay? Romans 5 ends with, "Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more." Oh, okay, well then that means I can just do a whole lot of sinning and the grace is going to cover it. And then he opens with Romans 6 saying, what shall we say? And then you guys know where it goes from there. Like, I really appreciate this. If this law was just so terrible and has nothing to do with these promises, well then why do we have it? I know when I was up here listening to Kevin's preaching for the first couple of years as he's working us through some messianic stuff in Genesis and some teachings from Exodus and Joshua, I'm like, man, why did they even do this law thing? Can't be made righteous through it. It just produces the understanding of sin. I mean, I'm trying to work through this. As Galatians 3 is answering that question for us. Okay, it is answering that question for us. He says, why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. It was added. The law was added. I'll take maybe one of your quick comments here. Why does the scripture say the law was added? And you can use Galatians 3 to answer this if you want. Why was the law added? Because of transgressions. Okay? Because of transgressions. What I think of when I read this verse is I get a quick snapshot of the Old Testament where God's people are on that tightrope between being good and being bad and just kind of doing this the whole way. Boop, 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 just waddling. Okay? God's people consistently managed somehow to self-destruct. Okay, and we're in December. I'm on a different reading plan than the yearly one, but a lot of you guys here are finishing up your reading plans for the year. You know, it don't take you more than once, maybe twice, reading through the Old Testament to get that picture. It doesn't take very long and a whole lot for God's people just to, you know, fall on their face. Okay? He's already had to flood the entire world because it turned away from him. Okay? And so the law was added because of transgression. Okay? God's people are faltering over the years, and God, this is a part of how God gets a nation through to Christ. Okay? Makes these promises to Abraham, makes these messianic promises to David, and he's going to get from those gentlemen all the way down to Christ, and he's going to use the law to do it. Okay? Super Dave, you had a comment?
Without the law, you got a whole nation of people doing what seems right in their own eyes, doing whatever they please. I mean, there's murder, there's rape, there's pillaging, there's coveting. Anything and everything goes. There's no guidance. With the law, it sets boundaries for the transgressors. Now, for the people living under the promise, they're following God's word. They're following the love of God, which puts you on a different guidance. So with that, the law doesn't apply to you in respect to the fact that you love your neighbor, so you're not going to harm your neighbor. You're not going to do damage. You're not going to steal. That's the difference between the law and the promise, the way I look at it.
Yeah, the intentions behind it, right? You know, Jesus was able to bring in a new superior way, and he doesn't change the law so much as he changes the way we come at the law. Right. We're still not supposed to steal, kill, and destroy. Those are all laws.
But if you love your neighbor, you're not going to be doing that anyway.
Correct. I might want to come back to that. Larry looks like he's itching here.
Under, you know, pre-law, mankind was evil. But there was no way to really prove mankind was evil. Because mankind, I mean, they knew they were evil, you know, as Scripture says, you know, it's written on their conscience. But, you know, we can really sear our conscience. So what the law did is it codified it. It gave you something, a measuring stick, to basically prove you were evil. You know, because mankind was evil before the law, okay? But it showed that mankind, you know, had, you know, in the flesh, was evil. And that had to happen because until mankind realized, you know, that in the flesh, they're intent on evil, there was no point of Christ. And so that's really what the law did. It codified and was the proof text that mankind needed a Savior.
Yeah. I kind of picture what you're saying, that it codified it. You know, I would say there's no way to show the world that they were evil. This kind of is the word I would think there. And, you know, I think of, you know, what if my boy, as he's growing up, begins to walk, which I've heard walking turns into running very quickly. And he's cruising through the living room, and that diaper gets too heavy, and it just, boop, it just, you know, it falls off. You know, he's not going to stop and be like, excuse me, sorry, and pull it, because he doesn't know. How is it that he goes from being one and cruising around the house to being 21 and understanding that what he's done is wrong? Someone had to tell him. And that's what the law did. Yeah, you have to say, hey, you got to keep your diaper on, dude. Like, you have to tell him, and that's what the law did. You did make one comment, one thought jump in my head, Super Dave, that I thought I'd just ask you guys, that I asked myself a while back. Jesus did show us love. And he does communicate to us that the fulfillment of all the commandments is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But isn't loving your neighbor already in the Ten Commandments? Isn't it already back in the oracles of the given law? So what's different about love then? Why is it that this, and you're absolutely right, Super Dave, I'm not saying you're not, but the question I have is, what makes this love so much different? Why is this love a love that's able to bring about obedience, but the commandment love not? Lorenzo's brave.
So I'll just do a little quick note then. I was just thinking about how before it was love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus came on, he said, okay, now what you love other people, I loved you. And we know that John later will say, you know, his love is perfected in us. So are we going to love as Jesus loved, or are we going to love as we would love ourselves? Kind of set the standard a little higher. And then I like 2 Corinthians 5, because he says Jesus became sin who knew no sin, so we might become the righteousness, you know. And I think that's powerful. That's something that if God was just focusing on forgiveness of sins, he can do that. He could forgive everybody, and it would just be like, it wouldn't be nothing for him. But he wants us to become the righteousness, you know, to convict the world of sin and righteousness.
Excellent point. So when you're reading in Romans chapter 5, you get this, the verse says that sin entered through one man and death through sin. So sin is spread to all, or death has spread to all men because all have sinned. And so what they'll do from that verse is they'll teach, okay, so that's why you're born a sinner. Because death spread to all men. Now, they ignore the part where it says all have sinned. Okay? And so that's where they get that the doctrine that it has spread to all men. Well, Christ did come in, and through his love, he did die for the forgiveness of those sins. But you see that not spreading automatically to the whole world. Like, yes, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. My point is if that was just imputed without your will or without your reaction, then the whole world's sins would be forgiven, this whole thing would be done. But that's not God's plan. God's plan isn't just the forgiveness of sins, it's the response of the individual and the responsibility to respond of the individual to God's word, and then that's when that forgiveness transfers over to you. So you see, there's so much more there, and then there's the message of love as I have loved you, and you absolutely nailed my question. Took it from a love your neighbor to this is what sacrificing love looks like.
Well, do you love because you have to or want to? Under the old covenant, you had to. Under the new covenant, you're supposed to do because you want to. So your motive is everything. You will not sacrifice for someone if you only love them because you have to. I mean, like, that's too much. And so, yeah, you know, all of the old covenant was you had to because it was the law. Jesus says you're going to fulfill the old covenant and go beyond it, not because you have to, but because you want to. And that's only people he wants in the kingdom are people who want to be there.
Yeah. Amen.
Super day.
I can't remember exactly where the passage is at, but Jesus talks about who is thy neighbor, you know, and he gives the example of a man that was beaten and robbed on the side of the road, and the Levite come by and crossed the road and went on around, and I think it was a Pharisee that crossed the road and went on around, but a Samaritan stopped and helped him and took him to the local inn and paid for his care, and said that if there's going to be more cost, I will pay what's left when I get back. So who is the neighbor? You know, it's showing that he's doing it out of good deeds, just as Jesus was teaching us. You know, he showed us how to love the neighbor. He didn't just tell us. And showing us makes a huge difference.
Yeah, for our faith, for sure. Yeah, thanks, guys. So we got work. Working on why the law, and I just thought that would be worth bringing up because I know I've thought it, and you know, you'd be surprised how many of the same questions or thoughts we're all really sharing. Just depends on what time of the year it is or what stage we're going through in our reading and in our growth. So just thought that would be worth bringing up. But yeah, just very, very thankful for how Paul writes this. He's like, so why the law? This thing can't produce life. It's not ratifying or changing a covenant God already made with Abraham. Like, what's up with this? Okay? To show the transgression. To show the world it's in the wrong. Okay? expose the transgression and increase the need for salvation. Okay? And this is what Larry was kind of saying earlier, is if you think about it, we mostly judge ourselves by others. That's how you can get a whole civilization to kind of just go in an awful, awful, strange direction. Because in large, we basically judge ourselves by one another. So the picture that Larry gives is pre-flood times when there is no law. Okay? You got the world's inherently really sinful at this point. And you know, maybe they don't really know it. They don't recognize it. There's not a codified law to show them where they're at. Now, God's given them the law of their conscience, and he brought that out, but it doesn't take much for mankind to sear that conscience and kind of not really realize that he's kind of going through, not doing so hot. Okay? But everyone else is doing the same thing, and no matter where it is, ancient Babylon, okay, or in the Lord's church, you know, you got the good and the bad and the good and the bad. Okay? And if that's all you're going by, then you can end up with the good being really, really bad, is the point I'm making. So, you know, the law comes in to expose the transgression, to increase the desire and need for salvation. When the whole world's fallen apart, sin doesn't appear to be sin. And, you know, I'm about... We don't have TV, but we have Amazon Prime, and yeah, I'm about tired of the commercials where mom's going shopping for the kids and for her wife. You know, when the whole world's fallen, okay, sin just doesn't appear to be sin anymore. Okay, we need the law. The law is still alive today. The Christian has died to the law, and we are no longer under law, but the commandment is still there. Because the world today still needs to be convinced that they are in their sin, if indeed they are separated from God. Okay? Paul would say, he knew sin in Romans 7 through the law. That's how he knew. He said, I wouldn't know what it was to covet until the commandment told me not to covet. Okay? And then when those mental neurons went off, sin became alive and he died. Okay? So, why the law? Added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. I thought just because we're breaking this down verse by verse, we'd hit this. It says that it had... mediator. Pop quiz, who's the mediator? Law. Who is this Moses? Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Mr. Simpson, I tried to find a clip of that this week to share with you, and I just couldn't find it. The law was given by angels through a mediator. You guys know who the angels are. The mediator is Moses. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, who betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. So just a verse that pops into my head when I'm working through Galatians. Okay, the law was given, okay, ordained by angels. Let's go to John chapter 1. Let's grab verse 15. John chapter 1, verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Okay. So just a couple of verses I wanted to share with you guys as we're going through this. When I read Galatians and he says, why the law? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Okay. That mediator is Moses. He says, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now we know, because of the last week, that seed is Christ. So I just wanted to add this on here today, just for us to think about. I'll give Kevin the credit. Kevin preached a message, it's probably been a couple of years now, called Refuting Sabbatarianism. Who remembers that one? It was a good one. I've probably listened to that one a couple times since then, just in the last few months. Really, really good one. I'm sitting down again with a guy, hopefully on Tuesday, who is Seventh-day Adventist. Okay? And so, you know, refuting Sabbatarianism, the idea that the Christian, you know, the follower of Christ, still has to honor the Sabbath. You know, and I don't want to take Kevin's message and spend too long on this, but, you know, basically they'll say, well, you still can't murder, kill, steal, and destroy, and use the Lord's name in vain, so why all of a sudden can you not honor the Sabbath? Okay, and they have their own ways of going through the scriptures to show that, and Kevin did a really good job with that. I wanted to just add this verse on here as evidence for how you can refute Sabbatarianism. Think about this. Why the law? Added because of sins, ordained through angels, by a mediator, until the seed would come. The law was given for a purpose, yes? Where the law is, sin increased all the more. Okay? The law was added because of transgressions. Now, we're going to get down here a couple more verses, probably next week, that really explains to us what the function of the law was. But it was given for a purpose. Until when? Until when? The seed comes. Okay? Now, where they're really going to kind of twist this up is they're going to separate those Ten Commandments, those ones on the tablets that I drew up there, from the other, boy, I've heard all the way up to 400 or 500 oracles. Subsidiary laws that you have to follow. You know, the ones where if the axe handle falls off, the axe head falls off the handle. Like those laws. They separate those. Okay? And that's why they were assembled yesterday. But point being, if we look at this, in verse 19, he says, it was added. Meaning God creates the world, has a plan. Which is really cool, because if you're finishing up your Bible reading this year, and you're in Revelation, if you can think as far back to Genesis, how much has God's plan been revealed to us over the years? It's awesome. It's like, it starts with, they don't even tell you that the serpent is Satan. And then you figure that out later. Like if you're just reading Genesis, it's pretty vague. Okay? And then you get into Revelation and it's explaining all this. Okay? He says God's got a plan. He's going to bring about a Messiah and he's going to be the fulfillment of these promises. And during that, the law was added. Because of the transgression. It was added for a purpose, is the point I'm making, until the seed would come. Has the seed come? Has the law fulfilled its purpose? Then why are we still under it? Okay. This is a good verse to throw in there if you run into someone and you're working through this to refute Sabbatarianism. Okay? It was given, it was added until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Okay. Any questions or comments? On verse 19. Okay, verse 20. He says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. You see, God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. And the comment I just made last week is I think it's pretty convenient that Abraham passes out. God needs Abraham so he can deliver the message to someone and have it recorded. But that covenant was made with himself. The covenant was made with God and Christ. Any questions about whether Christ is Jehovah? Whether, like, and man, happy guys are already going, yeah, no, there's no. Like, guys, I literally sat on a study last week where a Christian argued that they are not one. That they are not one. It blows my mind. Unwilling to look at the verses. It's just, I think this is just a good opportunity to bring out this point. Like, sometimes guys come up here and they work through certain things and you think, well, yeah, we know that. Guys, the world does not know. It does not understand. That's one of the biggest challenges that I'm really realizing these last couple months hitting the city breeze in the streets is people do not know their Bible. In fact, I can drop Moses and Abraham and they won't even know what that is. It has gotten to that point in society. Because they're being born having never been to a church, having never read the Bible or even being able to sing the songs in the car on the way to school. None of that exists anymore. It's gone. Okay? You have to explain this stuff. And then on top of it, this guy is a Christian. Now, I don't know how this stuff plays itself out down the road. You meet your Maker having ignored the Scriptures where Jesus said, I am one with the Father. I don't know what that looks like. My point is, I say that to you guys, and you're like, yeah, we understand. Hey, I sat on a phone study last week over this very issue about whether Jesus is Jehovah, whether He is Yahweh. Okay, God made this covenant with Himself. Any questions about whether Jesus is God? No. And you can go so many different directions in so many verses. I mean, basically the New Testament, Jesus' ministry, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, He's communicating He's God the whole time He's here. There's been a couple hands. Better grab you guys.
Jehovah Witnesses is one of them that separates Jehovah from Christ. They don't see Jesus as being Jehovah, as being Yahweh. They think of Him as like the Archangel Michael. They don't combine Him into one. And I haven't read the Scriptures that they use, but their book doesn't show it that way.
That's what I was going to say. They just make Him up.
Right.
You know, and honestly, you know, I don't want to pick on others too much because we're here to really focus on ourselves. But the one thing I will just add on to that is that the majority of the quote unquote Christian world believes that fact, whether they really know it or not. They don't believe Jesus is God. I mean the teaching of the Trinitarianism crept up in the Reformation. That's the very framework for separate but equal. Yeah, so you know, even the denominational world or the quote unquote self proclaimed non denominational world today, they might say Jesus is God, but if you push them on it, they will separate them. They will.
I just was thinking that they're really kind of like a scheme. Everything is designed to not deny Jesus came in the flesh, because if He did accomplish what He accomplished, and you believe that, then there's consequences. So I just want to read Proverbs 8:35 here and 36. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. Now it might not be apparent that they're hating like you and I would see it, but they're squabbling over something of whether or not it can be done, which takes us all the way back to the test in the wilderness, is God with us? Mm-hmm. And so people seem to forget that, you know, maybe we argue about immersion was just the vehicle to get us to overcoming sin. That's the whole marching order, is to be like Jesus who overcame sin in the flesh. In other words, to win the battle. And obviously you can't win that battle unless you have what was promised. It's part of the deal.
Mark, very, very well said. Very well said. Okay, we got a couple minutes here. I do want to hit one verse in Hebrews real quick. Hebrews chapter 6. This was brought out last week, but definitely fits in with what we're talking about here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply by you. Okay? God made this covenant with himself. Okay? In verse 21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. I want to figure out how much of this we want to unpackage. Are there any comments or questions up to this point? Any thoughts you guys have rumbling around? Okay. So Jesus is Yahweh. He made this covenant with himself. C.S., is the law contrary to the promises? Again, you guys, like if you're tracking through this and you're working and it's your first time through Galatians, you got to be asking yourselves these questions. Like, well, then is it contrary to it? And I think the thought I just want to leave us with as we wrap up today is the only way something can be contrary is if its agendas run in opposite directions. if the reason for its existing has a different purpose. That's how something runs contrary. Okay? But the law was never meant to serve a purpose like the promises do. Think about it this way. In the restaurant industry, there's the service side and there's the food side. And the manager of the service side is called the service manager, and the manager of the kitchen side is called the kitchen manager. Okay? Their job together is to come together and to produce good food and good service. Okay? The only way that those two will run contrary to one another is if they're out there doing and serving a different purpose. Make sense? It's a simple way to think about it. The law is not the kitchen manager, and the promises, the inheritance is based on the promise, is not the service manager. The owner, operator, the managing partner, however you want to label it, is the inheritance is based on promise, and the dishwasher is the law. I'm making this up right now. Does it make sense? Say it again, Larry. Okay. He's there to serve a purpose, to help the bigger picture. But his agenda cannot... Well, I mean, if he doesn't show up for work, I can understand that. But his being there, his purpose for being there, isn't running contrary to the owner, operator, establisher, because he's got a bigger picture he's trying to unravel and execute every day. That dishwasher's there to help with that. Okay? It's not like you have these two systems that are coming together and the one's competing with the other. He's not even on the same level. He's not even on the same level. Okay, they can't run contrary to one another, is the point I'm making. Verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. This is why he's so emphatic that may it never be, because the law was never given to give life. It doesn't even serve the same purpose. It's different altogether. Does that make sense? That's why these things don't run contrary to one another. If you think they're running contrary to one another, you have elevated the law to a position where it does not belong. God's promises have always been to give His Spirit to those who had faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That's His plan. Anything else was there just to help along the way. The law doesn't run contrary to the promise. It's merely a buffer between God and His people to aid along the way. Okay, maybe this is just the picture I'll share as we close today, and we can pick it up here next week. I picture God's people as like wandering sheep. And man, when it's pre-flood days, I mean, they're just combing the whole face of the earth, just doing little sheep things and whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. And they get smacked for that. Okay? But he's got to figure out, the Lord has got to figure out, how do I get the nation of Israel to the finish line without them self-destructing completely? And even with the law, Israel gets wiped out by Assyria. And even with the help of the law, Judah makes it just a few years later, just so the Babylonians can come and take them away. And God, in His infinite wisdom and His sovereignty, at least lets them get taken captive and not destroyed. You guys see what I'm saying? God's got this nation of the Israel, and I picture this flock of sheep, and He's trying to get them to the finish line, which is Jesus Christ. How does He get them there? He gives them the law. And the law is this fence that puts them in a pasture and keeps them in place as best He can. Now, they're still jumping out and running away and doing things and getting caught in the barbed wire, and God's going, oh. But the point is the law was given to serve a purpose. It was to get that nation of Israel to Jesus. A tutor to lead the Jews to Christ is how He's going to say this later in the chapter. Okay? And so, that's just kind of the picture I'm left with. We're out of time, so sorry if you had any closing comments. But we got a break.